Well, good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Now, the book of Romans is all about the gospel. At the very beginning, Paul writes that he is eager to preach the gospel to them. He wants to come and preach it to them in person, he says, but he has been hindered so far. So instead, he's writing this letter with the hopes that he can still come and preach it to them in person. But that brings up the question, Paul, he believes that these people, this church in Rome, they are believers. He calls them brothers, and yet he still feels the need to preach the gospel to them. Now, when we think about the gospel, we think about the truth about how we can be saved from our sins. And why does Paul feel the need to preach the gospel to people who are already believers? They already know and believe the gospel. Why is that? Well, the reason is because the gospel is not just a life preserver that we grab onto when we're drowning, but when we're safely on shore, we can just toss away. We don't need it. No, it is our daily food. It is something that nourishes us and continues to help us grow when we understand and really are marveled. We marvel again at the depths and the complexity of the gospel and the simplicity of it, but really at the wonder of it and how God uses it. And when we understand it more and more, it really points us back towards God and glorifies him all the more. And so that is why Paul says that he wants to come preach the gospel to the church there at Rome. So this is something that is applicable and something that we all need to understand and be reminded of the truth of the gospel. So Romans chapter 10, let's start reading in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So the first point we see there in verses 1 through 5 is the righteousness that Israel is trying to achieve, this righteousness by works. And Israel was zealous for God. Now, they were passionate about serving God. But he's saying here, Paul is saying that that wasn't enough. And he's making the point that it's not zeal that saves you. Although they're zealous for God, they do not understand the key aspect about this righteousness that he provides. Verse 3, we can read it again. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So when it says there, God's righteousness, it's talking in this context specifically about the righteousness that God provides. God has provided a righteousness for us and for Israel, here he's saying, and it's through Jesus Christ. He's the end of the law for righteousness. And we can have it if we submit to God in faith, submit to his righteousness. But the Israelites didn't want to submit to God's righteousness. Instead, they wanted to try to provide their own righteousness by following the law. Well, what does that look like? Paul is saying that they're trying to establish their own righteousness, and we can understand that, okay, if somebody's trying to do work, good works, trying to achieve, follow the law, trying to establish that righteousness, but what are some illustrations of that? Well, Jesus gives a few parables about people who are trying to do this. I think it'd be helpful to look at some of those. First one is in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to start reading in verse 9. Luke Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. And Jesus spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now the Pharisee, when we see this story, the Pharisee thought that he deserved God's favor because of his actions. Because he had done all these things, he thought that he was righteous. But the publican, a sinner, believed that God would have mercy on him, not because he believed he deserved it. He calls himself a sinner. But he believes that God was merciful. When we look at the Pharisee, we see this is what it looks like for somebody who's trying to establish his own righteousness. He's trusting in himself. And nothing that the Pharisee listed out was bad. I mean, it's good to not be an extortioner and to not be unjust or to be an adulterer. And it's good to fast and to give tithes. His fault was not in any of those things. He can do good works, do those things. And yet, here he's saying that Jesus said that he is not the one who went down justified. It was the publican. Because his fault, the Pharisee, his fault was not in those things that he was doing, but it was in thinking that those things made him righteous. And he was exalting himself, thinking that he could establish his own righteousness, as opposed to the publican who humbled himself, who submitted to God's righteousness, the righteousness that he provides because he's merciful. The second example is in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Even though these people were doing all these things in his name, doing it in thy name, he's saying that those things were not the will of the Father. There will be people like this. They're zealous for God, doing many things in his name, but it's not according to his will. It seems to imply that these people are doing these things genuinely. We don't get the sense that they're trying to deceive people by saying that they're doing it in his name, but really they're saying, no, we're doing it for our benefit. They genuinely believe that this is what is right, but the problem is they were self-deceived. They've deceived themselves, thinking that these things are what should give them access to the kingdom of heaven. Because they have done all these things, that is why they should be allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says, that is not what saves you. Doing all those things, that's not what saves you. But it is doing the will of my Father. And even though these people in this story, in this illustration, are confident that they should be allowed into heaven because of all these things that they have done, they're sorely disappointed because they'll be turned away. Instead, we need to follow the will of the Father. And God's will is that you believe in Christ for your salvation. In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said, "For this is the will of the Father. This is the will of my Father, that anyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life." It's clear that zeal for God can't save you. Good works, doing all these things, even in His name, that can't save you. You can't do enough good things to become righteous. You can't establish your own righteousness like the Israelites are trying to do. You need a righteousness that God provides. And it's by faith. Earlier in Romans, in chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, if you turn back to Romans chapter 10, we'll keep reading in our passage. So the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is provided to those that believe. The Israelites are trying to establish their own righteousness, the righteousness which is of the law. And in contrast to that righteousness, read verse 6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So verses 6 through 8, what's going on there? It's a little bit convoluted. It's like, what is he talking about? Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, or who shall descend into the deep? What's going on? Well, that's actually a quotation from Deuteronomy after the law had been given to the people of Israel. And the people, basically the point it was making is that you are now without excuse. The law has been given to you. You can't say, "Well, we don't know what God requires of us. Who's going to ascend into heaven to find God's will in the skies? Or who's going to descend in the deep? Maybe God's will is hidden there, buried somewhere. We have to dig it up." He's saying, no, Christ came down from above. He rose again from the dead. This is God's will. And so he's using that and pointing back again, saying that Christ has fulfilled the law and saying this is the righteousness that comes from faith. It's nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart. You don't have any excuse for saying you don't know what God wants you to do. It's right here. Let me make it very plain there in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is the righteousness which is of faith. He's making it very clear. So you can't say, he's saying at this point, if you don't follow that, it's not because you weren't exposed and didn't know, but you have rejected it. This is how we can receive the righteousness that God provides by faith. When we confess with the mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, the righteousness which is by faith. So here, up to now, verses 1 through 9, he's talked about two different kinds of righteousness. The one, the righteousness which is of the law, the righteousness that we try to provide. Here, specifically, Israel is trying to provide for themselves. And the righteousness which is of faith, the righteousness that God provides for us. There's not a third option that he puts in there. There's two options, and he's saying only one of them works. There's not a third option. But many religions try to claim that there is a third option for righteousness. It's kind of the hybrid option. It's faith plus works. You have to work together in those things in order to obtain righteousness. But the Bible does not give that as an option, and it even says that they're incompatible. Galatians 2:21 says that if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. What was the point of Christ dying for our sins if we could somehow obtain righteousness without it? But these religions will still insist that we need to establish our own righteousness. And they may not put it in those exact words, but that is what they're claiming. They may acknowledge faith as playing a role, but add man's works into the mix. And the Bible says by doing that, they are nullifying God's grace. What does that look like? Here are a few examples, and these are not my words. These are quotations taken directly from official sources. Catholic Catechism, Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph 2027. No one can merit the initial grace which is at the origin of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to obtain eternal life as well as necessary temporal goods. You need that faith, you need the grace to kind of get your foot in the door. But moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to obtain eternal life. You need both. You need the faith plus the works, your own merit, working together. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, Articles of Faith 1-3. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and the ordinances of the gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses, JW.org, FAQ, article, Jesus Saves. Is belief in Jesus all that we need to be saved? Answer, no. Although we must believe in Jesus to gain salvation, more is required. To be saved, we must learn about Jesus and his Father, Jehovah, build faith in them, demonstrate our faith by obeying their commands, and continue to demonstrate our faith despite hardships. The Quran, chapter 23, verses 102 and 103. And those whose scales are heavy with good deeds, it is they who are the successful. But those whose scales are light, those are the ones who have lost their souls, being in hell, abiding eternally. These people have a zeal for God, but they're looking for salvation based on their own works, based on their own merit. They're saying it needs to be supplemented, but they're looking for salvation and their merit to earn it. Is this you? Are you trying to merit righteousness by your own works? Do you think that you can deserve salvation because of your good works? You may say that, no, I believe salvation is by grace, but you also think that you have to do something, you have to merit it. If you're not good enough, then God won't save you. If this is you, I plead with you, trust what the Bible here is saying. Embrace God's righteousness that comes by faith. Submit to His righteousness that He offers by faith. Humble yourself, and He will save you. Righteousness is not by works. It's by faith. But we think about that. Who is eligible for this righteousness? Well, we'll keep reading. So we read verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is a universal offer. This is not limited to people who are good enough or people who have obtained God's favor by all their righteous actions like the Pharisee thought. This is a universal offer, and we'll see that as Paul expounds on it. But first off, just these two things that Paul highlights. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Why is Paul highlighting those two aspects about Jesus? First, that you confess Him as Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead. because those were two specific stumbling blocks for the Jews. And his immediate context there, what he was saying in verse 1, that it's Israel who he desires to be saved. But these are can be stumbling blocks for anyone, but specifically there for the Jews. Because for them, Jesus was an imposter. He was not God in the flesh, the Lord, like he claimed to be. He was not the Messiah. So then to believe that this man, this liar, this blasphemer, that he would have rose from the dead, that would be unimaginable. So Paul is saying that these are testimonies that Jesus gave about himself, things that he claimed. He claimed that he was Lord, that he was king, although it was not of this world. And also that he had power over his life. He said that no man could take it from him, but that he could lay it down and take it up again freely according to his will, because no man could take it from him. There in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. So those two things, confess him as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, are evidences that you truly believe. Submitting to him as the Lord of your life and then confessing him, not just that Jesus was a good teacher, believing that he was not just a good teacher who lived some 2,000 years ago, but truly that you believe that he is God and that you're willing to submit to his lordship and believe that he did die for your sins and rise again from the dead. And in that, he conquered death and offers us salvation freely. So there's a lot wrapped up there in that confession, that act of faith that we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. But at the same time, it's so simple. Don't want to get stuck in, you know, look in the trees, looking at all those details. Step back, look at the forest. It's so simple. Confess and believe. Embrace this truth. Compare that with the law. The Jewish rabbis have identified 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments in the Torah for a total of 613 different commandments. In the Jewish mind, 613 rules that you need to follow in order to be right with God. And to somebody coming from that context, this would sound too easy. This is too simple. It's too universal. If this is the case, that all you need to do is confess and believe, that means salvation isn't tied to a person's race or their heritage, their upbringing, their family. What it's saying is that it's tied to their faith. And that is exactly the point that Paul is making. But how can that be true? How can something that is so glorious, this eternal life, how can that be just based on faith, not based on our own works, not based on our own performance? How can that be true? Well, we look at verses 10 through 13. What word do they all start with? Verses 10 through 13. For. So Paul made this bold statement there in verse 9, and now he recognizes that he needs to defend it because there's going to be opposition to it. So how does he defend it? What does he say? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So verses 10 through 13, they're just reinforcing what he said, that this is not based on us. This is not salvation by works. This is by faith. And look at what comes up so frequently there in those verses. Whosoever believeth on him. Verse 12, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's making the point that anyone who calls on the Lord, salvation is based on him because he is rich unto all who call upon him. It is not based on our weak and frail righteousness that we try to establish. It's based on the Lord. It's based in him. And all who call upon him will not be ashamed. They will be saved. Whosoever, it's universal. Not if you're a Jew and you believe, but anyone, rich, poor, man, woman, child, elderly, this refers to all of them. Do you think that you are too far gone to be saved? That you have done too much sin to be saved? Well, think about this. Are you a murderer? Is your job literally to go house to house finding Christians and killing them? That was Paul's job before he was saved. That was literally what he was doing. And yet, he believed and he knew that God's grace was sufficient for him. I doubt that anyone here would have sinned more than what he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. God's grace is enough for all of us. We can't think that God's grace does not extend to us. And this again strips us of any pride that we might be holding on to. We think that we can do it, or that we're somehow too far gone. God's grace isn't good enough. It's not far-reaching enough. No. The fact of the matter is all glory goes to God because his grace is sufficient for anyone. And it points us back to God and the righteousness that he provides. And it makes us think just how wonderful and marvelous our God is. So as we reflect on this powerful message, we look again and recognize that righteousness and salvation must come from God. It's all those who call on him, because they are the ones who will not be ashamed. And it's received by faith, believing that Christ was raised from the dead, submitting to his righteousness. And anyone can receive it if they only call on the name of the Lord. There, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what now? Everything has been building up to this point. Paul has clearly explained the gospel. He's saying that this is a wonderful truth and it's available for anyone who will believe. But there's a problem. And we read about that problem in verse 14. So, starting off in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This highlights the need for missions. These questions reveal a crucial reality that there are countless individuals across the globe who are unaware of this universal offer of salvation, this good news. Just like Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness, there are billions of people across the globe today who are ignorant of God's righteousness as well, the righteousness that he provides by faith. And when we think about that, we think about how good this news is, that it's salvation offered for anyone. We have to think about what the response should be to something like that. So when we think about some good news that we have, we want to share it with people, right? Let's suppose that there's a local grocery store and they are closing out, and they're having a 50% sale off of everything in the store. Now, that's some good news, right? You're going to call up all your friends in the area, say, hey, you got to go to the store, check it out. They're having a huge sale. You can get everything, stock up, go check it out. You're going to tell people around here, and that's good news, but it's not really life-changing, right? Well, let's suppose that you found out that a certain bank, was offering $1 million to anyone who would just walk up to their front door and ask for it. Now, if you heard that in real life, that would be a scam. But we'll suppose hypothetically that that were real. What would that mean? Well, I mean, that's some good news. And you're probably not going to just tell people in your neighborhood. You're going to be calling up all your friends and family members, say, hey, you got to come over here. You got to check it out. You got to come to the bank. They'll give you $1 million. You don't have to do anything. You just have to walk up and you have to ask for it. Now, that's some good news that will change a lot. Well, what about some good news that you can have something that doesn't just affect your life here on earth, but extends to eternity? Some good news that we can be saved from eternal condemnation and receive the righteousness of God freely as a gift. Now that is some good news that needs to be shared. When we think of in that context, we think about just how glorious this good news is, that salvation is offered to you, to anyone. This is the best news that we have ever heard. And there's a pressing need for people to be involved with missions. As members of local churches, Christians have the responsibility to enable and send forth those who are called to proclaim the gospel across the world. Your support and encouragement provides the foundation for messengers to carry this gospel in our Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But we are called to be messengers ourselves. All of us as Christians are called to be messengers, ready to go wherever that God leads us, whether that is some distant land or your own neighborhood. We are called to spread the gospel. We are called to plant the seed of the gospel, to water it, and to nurture it. And God is the one who will give the growth. He is the one who will bring that out. We must be prepared to share the truth of the gospel. How will the people in Poland believe? How will they call upon Him? They have to hear the good news. Someone has to go and proclaim it. How will the people throughout Pennsylvania, throughout your neighborhood in Sinking Springs, how will the people here hear the good news? Somebody must go and proclaim it. And it's vital that we recognize that this responsibility of spreading the gospel relies on Christians. It was given to us by God as part of our mission. This was given to us as a responsibility. And He could have chosen other means to spread the gospel. He could have sent angels to take the gospel and share it throughout the whole world all at once, and they would never have to go through language study or to raise support or go through any of that process. They would be able to do that, and God could have done that. God has used angels as messengers in the past. Can we think of an example when God used angels as messengers of good news? We can think of the birth of Christ. Angels went out to the shepherds and brought glad tidings of good things. God could call out from the sky. Jesus could call out just like He did for the Apostle Paul. He said, why are you persecuting me? He's not limited by us having to be the ones to spread the gospel. He can use any other means, and yet he has chosen and given us this responsibility. Let us take it and embrace it. Because when we do that, we are glorifying God all the more by saying that, yes, this good news is that wonderful and it's that great that I am willing to put myself out there. I am willing to dedicate my life to sharing the gospel because it is that good. We're reminded of that. And we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? What are you doing personally to spread the gospel? Are you willing to be sent? Again, whether that is across the globe or across the street, bringing the gospel with you. Are you willing to help send through prayer, through giving, through encouraging others? What are you doing to help spread the gospel? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that you would challenge everyone here with this message. Do not let anyone here leave today thinking that somehow they can still obtain their own salvation and establish their own righteousness. If there's anyone here who is trusting in that, draw them to yourself. Open their eyes so that they can understand the wonderful truth that salvation comes through you. And for everyone here who has already submitted to your righteousness and already believes, help us all to embrace this responsibility that you've put on us. Help us to understand the urgency and significance of our mission to share this good news. Let us rise up and fulfill our divine calling, for missions across the globe. We thank you for your wonderful salvation. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. Help us to spread the gospel. Help us to be devoted to accomplishing this mission for your glory and for the salvation of souls.